Good morning. Why don't we stand and pray together? Lord, we gather today, Lord, hoping to hear from you, to learn of you, to maybe even learn of ourselves. Lord, that we can be changed. Help us, Lord, to be changed. Help us to do just that, just to see ourselves, that we can change that, those things that hinder us, change those things that we can put lay aside those things that hinder our walk with you, and that we can humble ourselves before you, Lord, and ask for help in time of need, and that we can be more, that we can be made more and more in the image of Christ. Lord, help us today to hear your word. Amen. Well, thank you, Junior, for your, stepped out there, I think, but thank you. I appreciate that message on the those little things that can develop in life that we need to monitor, we need to look after. I appreciated that word this morning. I want to go back into the Sermon on the Mount this morning, and I'm going to go on a little bit further into chapter 5 of Matthew, and I want to back up maybe just a little bit also. I certainly don't have a lot of deep thoughts here necessarily as far as what I want to talk about here, but I was thinking about the coming of Christ, and you know, for a long time I've seen, for anybody that has their timeline in their Bible, like if anybody has a Thompson Bible, I've often seen this. We have the Old Testament and the New Testament, and of course it's linked together with Christ, but in the middle they have that line that says 400 silent years. And I don't have any conclusive thoughts by any means, so don't hold your breath here or anything, but I've been doing a lot of thinking about that. 400 silent years. And I was thinking earlier this week, what did that look like? What was life like? So if we could back up to the first man, and from the first man forward throughout the Old Testament, we have one thing, one thread that was common through all of Scripture. And it was what? It was God speaking and directing, sometimes, you know, sometimes audibly. But if it wasn't God speaking audibly or showing himself, showing his power visibly, he would use a man. He would use a prophet or a king. And that was for, you know, like I said, I don't have all my time frames here, but let's call it 3,500 plus years of the existence of man, of the existence of the people of God. And the people of God, we've been reading through Judges at home, and of course, everybody knows, you know, that you have this common thread in all of the Old Testament. God calls his people to walk with him, and one generation might, and the next three generations or four generations might not. And the next generation might repent. And it was always when they were in trouble, they would call back. They would turn back. They said they would turn back to the Lord. And yesterday we read how in Judges, I don't know where it was at, but anyway, the children of Israel turned from God, and God said he sold them to the enemies. He just gave them in, gave them to the enemies. And of course they were oppressed, something fierce, and they turned back to the Lord, cried to the Lord, said, deliver us. And he said, hey, go cry to your idols. That's who you want to serve. Have them deliver you. And they would, you know, it says because of God had pity in his heart for them, and he delivered them again. But they would turn again. But you had the what existed there was, okay, we had somewhere there could always be linked from one generation to another of people that had heard from God or the people that had followed God, and they knew where to turn. God had always spoken through these prophets. But then I got to wondering, like, and then it went silent. And I don't know my Bible history well enough to know in the Old Testament what would have been, maybe somebody knows here, but what would have been a span of time in the Old Testament where God was silent? Does anybody know that, maybe? Like, was there a span of years God was silent? I'm sure there was little periods like that. But I was thinking... leading up to the coming to the earth, Jesus Christ coming to the earth, you have this long span of silence. And I was wondering, what did that feel like? What was that like to Israel? Because if you go into Luke, in the beginning of Luke, you have Zacharias and Elizabeth. And the Bible calls them, they were righteous before God in every way. And they were fulfilling the work of God in the temple. And then, you know, we have, of course, Zacharias gets his promise of having a son. And here comes John. And John, preaches the doctrine of repentance. He preaches the baptism, or he preaches repentance to the people. And I had to wonder, like, what was it like for Israel to again start hearing from God? They started receiving these promises. And then Jesus comes into his ministry begins. And as his ministry begins, now we're you know, in that 400 years, okay, historically, I didn't say this, but historically, like, of course, you can't read it in the scriptures, but in history, in that 400-year span, a lot of things took place in the Middle East, in Israel, with the takeover of the lands, the changing of languages. I can't pronounce it. It's Greek koinonia, I think it was called. It was more of a common language, which tied together a lot more people. You know, and there's people that feel that was kind of setting the stage for the delivering of the gospel to more people. The Romans started making roads in that period, like, which also helped the spread of the gospel. Anyway, like I said, I don't have conclusive thoughts. I've only been wondering In 400 years, that involved a lot of people, a lot of generations. And I don't know how many generations that would have been. Between me and my grandparents, you know, my grandparents were born in the early 1900s. That's not that long, it's 100 some years, you know, but that's quite a few generations already. And it makes me wonder, what did the teachings, when Jesus started teaching, you know, like in Luke, when he stood up in the temple and he took the book and he read, took the book from the minister and he read. I don't think we can, it kind of gives me goosebumps a little bit to think like, because so the Pharisees came about in that span of time. The Sadducees came about in that span of time. Well, we know that both were, they were full of corruption. The Pharisees held up their own. Jesus accused them of holding up their own traditions more than the Word of God. So that's what he, you know, and then Jesus comes with the truth. And in, I think it's in Luke, when Jesus read there in Isaiah, he says that the people sit in darkness. And later it says that the true light now shineth. Jesus came with that true light and was shining that to the people. And I have to think, like, I think we can find that in the Gospels when you read that, but you find a lot of joyful people that the light was finally there. People that when they heard, for the ones that heard and believed, I don't think we can get a grasp on how precious that really was to them. With the whole background of the long drought, we've probably, if I can say it this way, any mature Christian man or woman in this room has probably walked through some drought. And when you can hear from the Lord again, when God shows you something in through His Word, how sweet that is, how precious that is. But anyway, we have, at the beginning of this book of the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus teaching now, teaching us how to live. And you know, there's nothing, I think, like, as far as earthly speaking, carnally speaking, there's nothing more frustrating than to be sent somewhere or to go somewhere to do something and you have no clue how you're supposed to do it. I mean, has anybody ever gone to a job and you get there and you have no idea how you're going to get this done because you don't know how to accomplish? Thank you. Some of us have. That's a horribly frustrating feeling, to go somewhere and to have a task. You know what you're supposed to do, but you don't have a clue how to do it. And we can thank the Lord. God never left us in that way. He called us to walk a straight path, to walk a narrow path, to walk according to His statutes. And then He told us, here's how you do it. And if we can look at these scriptures in that way, that it is God instructing us, here's how to live and to succeed. Here's how to live and to be victorious. And starting back in Matthew, we covered a few of the Beatitudes the last time, and we were on verse number 9. We're ready for verse number 9. Blessed are the peacemakers. And Jesus is adding this. He's adding this into, or I shouldn't say adding into. This is another beatitude in the list. The merciful, the pure in heart, the meek, those that mourn, or those that are repentant, and the poor in spirit. And He says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are the peacemakers. That element reigns throughout Scripture is being at peace, not only one with another, but with God. Excuse me. Loving to be at peace with other people. And in order to be at peace with other people, there's oftentimes, you'll find oftentimes that you have to accept things that you maybe don't think you should have to accept in order to live at peace with other people. What I mean is things might not go the way you think they should go. Repenting when you wrong others. These are just a few little points I had on how can we be a peacemaker? Repenting when we wrong others. When that's shown to us, we turn from those things and we try to make amends. Loving to see other people at peace with each other. And I was thinking of if you've ever been, if you've ever gotten involved in the middle of a, like if you've ever tried to mediate between the middle of a, maybe you have two parties that are squabbling. And a lot of times there's a mediator might step in there and that's kind of a risky thing to do. Sometimes you can get slapped from both sides, probably, if that happens. But anyway, I think God honors that when the heart is pure in trying to mediate in a battle like that, we don't approach those things trying to make a name for ourselves, but only because you see two people squabbling and it really does. It kind of creates pain in you, like, wow, you just wish this wouldn't have to be, and you want to try to help the situation a little bit. You want to try to just help ease the thing and see if we can help them talk through it. I think that's an example of a peacemaker. Delighting to be at peace with God, yourself. Delighting to be at peace with God. And a desire to remain there. Junior was talking about things that creep in life and hinders that. And he was using the phone. The phone was one thing that he was talking about. And, you know, God forbid that we would be hindered or taken down by such a pathetic little device. And yet it happens. It happens a lot. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they, verse 10, which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you, persecute you, shall say all manner of evil against you falsely, for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. So persecution, I think we'll maybe just at the very beginning say, like persecution, Jesus says, persecuted for righteousness' sake. Later he says, being reviled and persecuted and all manner of evil things said against us, he says, for my sake. Like, If you're suffering anything and it's outside of the gospel, then that's probably more of a just punishment or a just judgment, I guess, if you will. There's no blessing in that. I don't think there's any blessing in that. That's not what Jesus is talking about. But it's suffering in any shame or in any way shame. He says being reviled. All manner of evil being spoken against you, things being spoken against us, if it's for the name of Christ or for the sake of Christ, he says, hey, that should make you pretty happy. That should put you and be a happy man. He says, rejoice and to be exceeding glad. Going on in Matthew there, we have Jesus says there in Matthew 5:13, "Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It's thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men." And the use of salt, like just putting a pause here on this verse, but okay, so I started, like when I saw this, I started trying to figure out, like, why are we called, why does God use salt? Why would we be called salt? And I have a boyish mind, I guess, in some ways. But I'm curious, like, what, you know, so I start, like, looking into all the terms and the uses of salt, like, in the scriptures. And going back to the sacrifices in Leviticus 2, it's actually, I mean, God actually commands, he commanded at the sacrifice of every, or at every sacrifice of meat, it was a commandment for there to be salt. And God said, don't do it, don't bring it, I think was the wording in Leviticus 2. I won't back up and read through all that, but I am trying to piece together a little bit of why are some of these terms used. God says in Leviticus 2, "As for the oblation of the first fruits," now remember, this is the law given by God to Moses for the offering of the sacrifices. He says, "As for the oblation," Leviticus 2:12, for anybody following. "As for the oblation of the first fruits, you shall offer them unto the Lord, but they shall not be burnt on the altar for a sweet savor, and every oblation of thy meat offering shalt thou season with salt. Neither shalt thou suffer the salt of the covenant of thy God to be lacking from thy meat offering. With all thine offerings thou shalt offer salt." Okay, so for every offering, he says, "Suffer not the salt of the covenant of thy God, not to be lacking from your meat offering." And he says, "For everything that you offer, offer salt." And I don't know that I've ever really thought about that, and I'm not, I certainly don't want to misrepresent. You know, if there's anything that's difficult for me, like in standing here and preaching, for any one of you that have stood here, is like I have zero zero desire to present anything to you from my own poor brain, and I don't mean that I mean that with all seriousness. Like I know that for those of you that stand here and preach, you feel the same way. But like, if there's one concern, it's like, I don't ever want to misrepresent the Word of God. I don't ever want to mislead or dissect something so much, and we take the effect out of the Word of God. But the only thing I could ever hope and desire is that we just spend time reading and try to understand what is this Word saying. So Jesus says, after all these beatitudes, which I think are simple foundational things that we can build our lives on, that you could live a godly life here in this earth. And he says, "You're the salt of the earth. You are the salt of the earth. He called his disciples the salt of the earth. And then, this morning I was looking back at how salt was demanded in these offerings. God demanded it to be a part of the offering. Any of the sacrifices. I don't know how that even ties together. You think of Romans 12, that we offer our bodies a living sacrifice, and then we're called the salt of the earth. I don't even know how to really tie all that together. Anyway, salt as a mineral, there's a lot of interesting things. Like, I had zero clue that just as a mineral in all of history, salt was fought for. It was battled over. There were wars fought over it. There were battles won by, like in the Civil War, there was a battle. The Union got ahead of the Confederates and they cut off their salt supply. Never would have dreamed it. They cut off their salt supply and then they controlled them. They pushed the Confederates out to the coast where they wanted them, then they could easily capture them. So, it makes you ask the question, why? Well, you cannot live. Most of you know that. You cannot live without salt. It's not an option. Any animal, any living thing on the earth needs salt in order to remain alive. Salt enhances, like we know in cooking, salt is an enhancer. And it preserves. So if you read through any books or anything from like the many, many years ago before refrigeration and those type of things, they could set a barrel of meat and put salt and salt water in there, or they could just put a slab of meat here and coat it with salt and it would never rot. It would be preserved. Salt preserves. Salt enhances. Where salt is, you do not have bacteria, you don't have decay. And my mind has been going to, like, when Jesus tells you, when you read this verse, and you take it personally, that Jesus tells you that you are the salt of the earth. Okay, well, salt can only do one thing. It does what God made it to do. It preserves, it enhances, it sustains life. So how are you the salt of the earth? Have you given any thought to this? Like, I'd be wide open to some more thoughts too, because I'm just wide open to it. But how are you the salt of the earth? How am I? When Jesus said, or who is he talking to here? Maybe he was just talking to those people sitting in front of him. But he wasn't. You're the salt of the earth. How do you enhance life? How do you preserve where you go? Well, I don't know much about the battles over the mines and the fighting over the salt and all those types of things. But what little I understand about the use of salt is there's very little of it. If you have a pot of soup, a large pot of soup, if you was going to do a ratio, how much salt would you put into a little pot of soup? The ratio is itty bitty, right? It's really tiny. But you sprinkle salt and it goes throughout the whole pot and it permeates, it affects the whole pot of soup. Jesus says that there's many called and there's few chosen. So as salt of the earth, as a follower of Jesus, he calls you salt of the earth. There is not an option for you and for me and for our life to not affect, enhance, or preserve the little portion of earth where you dwell. Like, I don't know if I can get that across clearly. It's not an option whether you affect people or not. Because if we think it is, I think the rest of the verse is for that kind of thinking. If the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? Or how is the salt going to be salted? How is it going to be seasoned? How do you re-salt the salt? If the salt isn't salt, do you salt the salt? It kind of gets to be a little bit messy, right? No, you don't do that. The salt, he says, it's good for nothing. It's good for nothing. But what? He says it's to be cast out, to be trodden under foot of men. Now that, I realize that those type of things, scripturally speaking, they don't sound super encouraging, I suppose. And yet they can be, because there's nobody keeping you from being the salt. If you're not the salt, if you don't enhance life in your home, if you don't enhance life in your marriage, if you don't enhance in your workplace, if you don't enhance life, or if there's no element of that which it's all you can be. I don't know how else to say this about salt, but like, okay, just chemically speaking, salt can never be not salt. That much, okay, we understand that, right? It's not possible. It's one thing. It is what it is. And it can only be that. It can never be sugar. It can never be cumin. It can never be anything else. All it can be is salt. And if it's not, it's worthless. So Jesus is saying, here's how you live. Live like this. Live like these things. And you will affect everything you come into contact with. Wherever you put salt, it affects something. You put it on meat, it affects it. Throw it on the hood of your car, it'll affect it. It always affects something. It's not possible for it not to. And Jesus is saying, if it doesn't work anymore, it's good for nothing. To be cast out, to be trodden underfoot of men. So in order to be useful salt, you know, just first and foremost, like when salt is taken out, again, I didn't know these things, but it's a mass. It's such a solid mass. I mean, they actually use dynamite and explosives to. It's in a large hunk, and they blast it, and they break it apart. So if you take a salt shaker and put a little bit in your hand today, maybe in the basement or whatever, and you look at those itty-bitty little crystals, they came out of a mass. But they had to be utterly ground to powder. They had to be ground up and completely broken to be used. Otherwise, that's what God wants to do for us. It's broken up. It's crushed, and then it can be used. And Jesus says, if we fall on that stone, be broken.
And until that happens, I don't think we can be of much use. A lot of people, they know answers. They know chapter and verse maybe. But an unbroken heart is like a bullhorn. It's like a bullhorn. It just they're just trumpeting that they have not been broken. And when we're not broken, I think we're just basically bound. I think our hands are bound. God reminds us in Psalms. I was thinking of Psalm 34 yesterday. He's nigh unto those. He's close to those that are of a broken heart. It's everything that we hear today. You know, being your own man. Make a name for yourself. God's not interested in that. He can't use that. He wants the man that's broken. He's on the bottom. And when he finds himself there, then the Lord can start to use him. I think on Judgment Day, I think there'll be plenty of people that inflated themselves to try to make themselves look sound, be spiritual. And it's just a clattering cymbal, just a bunch of noise. What happens when salt loses its saltiness? The Amplified Bible uses these words. It says, loses its strength and its quality. It loses its strength and its quality. So when we think about Jesus using this term for us as believers or as followers to be, he says, you're the salt of the earth. Maybe you can, what we should probably do is just quietly take an assessment for ourselves. What part of my life, if you could count the number of people that this group of people in a week's time you encounter, that you work with, or even in our own homes, but what element of my life, this is a question for all of us, what element of my life do I think is having an effect? Is having an effect on the pot of soup that I'm in, you know, if you will. What element of my life speaks or makes an impact? My clothes? I don't think so. Beard. Maybe let my beard grow a little longer, maybe. I know plenty of people with long beards. Doesn't do anything. We go to church regularly. I don't think that's going to do it either. Kind of hate to mow your legs off of you, I guess, if those are the type of things that you're hoping in or leaning on. But if I can, I think we should let the Lord kick that cane out from underneath us. Because if this is all we have, if this is all I can offer, is to show somebody that, well, you know, I don't wear shirt A, B, and C, X, Y, and Z. I don't wear this kind of shoe. If that's all I can do, I don't think that's going to I don't think that's what Jesus is talking about. What are your speech habits like? Speech habits, you know, you can close your eyes. You can close your eyes in a group of people and just listen to people talk. You don't have to look how they're dressed, but you can listen to how they talk and you can figure a lot out if you just close your eyes. Actually, it'd probably straighten up some of our bias maybe sometimes if we would do that. If we would just close our eyes and just listen, and you hear the lingo and the speech patterns, the cool speech, bywords, the cussing, the cursing replacements, you know, that we find words that you can kind of almost rub shoulders with people by using these words. I'm not going to use that word, but I'll use this one over here because it's painted up just a little bit better. So those things speak too. They speak also. Course stories. These are just a few things I thought of yesterday, and I wrote these down. Course stories, course jokes. Those type of things have an impact. Wherever you're at, they'll have an impact. Laughing at those type of things. You know, to influence, I've heard several of you say this, but when you're in the midst of a group, and I remember Mark Graber. I remember when you guys worked for SPS, and I think of this a lot because I see these job trailers. But I remember you one day. It was here somewhere. I don't know if it was a prayer meeting or what it was, but you said, "You'll soon figure out on those type of job sites," is what he said was, "You'll soon figure out on those job sites where you should be and where you shouldn't be." He said, "Stay out of those job trailers." And he was referring to an environment of coarse speech, coarse jokes, lewd comments. You don't want to, if you join in those type of things, The salt has no effect. If you understand what I'm saying, laughing at those type of jokes, you become one of them. In their eyes, you even though you may not say that joke, you become one of them. And when you don't laugh at those things, they'll notice that, for sure. I've heard a lot of you have had experiences like that. Murmuring and complaining. This is something I felt convicted about, murmuring and complaining. And I'm talking about even on a job site, like to complain about the contractor, complain about the setup, complain about this guy. He's not getting me what I need, and this guy didn't do this. And I thought of it a while back because there was a gentleman at work, and he was just going on about everybody was a loser, you know, and everybody was just couldn't perform their job correctly, and a lot of complaining. And I had thought about that, like he was a very needy individual, and I thought of it different times that I thought, wow, I'd do the same thing. What would I tell him? How would I tell him to say, hey, you shouldn't act like that? So there's times we need to take an assessment and repent of those type of things. Jesus says, and I think it's in the Gospel of Mark, he says, have salt in yourselves. To think about this, if the salt loses its effect, its strength, and its quality, that God looks at it and says, it's not good for anything. Discontentment would be another one. Very easy for us Right, Terry? I'm not picking on Terry. I just saw him looking at me. So that's very easy to do for us to be discontent. I think Junior read those verses this morning when Jesus says the greatest commandment is to love the Lord God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength and all your mind. When you set out to fulfill that, you can't overdo it. There's no such thing. You can't overdo it. When we underdo it is when all these type of things come in. To be complacent in your walk with the Lord. Speaking evil of your spouse, I thought of this too. In a lot of job sites, it seems like for the last while I told Brandy, if I could just not have to hear one more complaint department of, from somebody about their spouse. Don't speak that way about your spouse. And I just wrote on the bottom of the page, I said, if we're the same as everybody else, we have no influence. And I think that's about as simple as it is. God would have us to be a changed people, a different people, with a different mind, a different tongue, a different heart. And from all those things would flow a different life. Lord bless you all.